If you would, please open your Bibles to Psalm 95. That in your pew Bible would be 499, page 499. As we continue our journey through the book of Psalms, we find ourselves today at Psalm 95. Let me remind you once again that which I am about to read is not the word of man, but rather the word of God, and call upon you to be attentive to it for that reason. Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him and songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his. For he has made it, and his hands have formed the dry land. O come, and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are his people, the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you once again asking, as we do each Lord's Day, each time we come to read and to preach your word, we see our need of your help. And so, Father, we pray that you would make us to understand the truth of your word. We pray that you would work in us to transform us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd give us grace to understand and grace to believe and grace to do. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As you might have noted, as we made our way through the reading of Psalm 95, this psalm in particular has a great deal to say about worship and the why of the worship question. Stott writes concerning the nature of worship in his commentary on this particular psalm, "True worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable." We are constantly reminding ourselves and each other that which we do in this gathered assembly is the greatest event that happens upon this earth. There is nothing more important than the gathering of God's people in the worship of God. And so we take note as the psalmist frames his thoughts around the worship of God. Boyce writes, "Much of what takes place in the churches today is not worship at all, and many who sincerely desire to worship God do not know how to go about it. In Psalm 95, we are told how to worship. Indeed, it does more. It is a call to worship. It explains how and why we should worship. It warns of what can happen if we don't worship, but which is the hardening of our hearts. We understand that we are called to worship because of who God is, of that which he has done. We read of Christ and his role and his exaltation in Ephesians chapter 1, 19 through 23, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he was raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body and the fullness of him who fills all in all." As we make our way through this psalm, Psalm 95, our mind and attentions ought to be drawn back to passages such as Ephesians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 15, where the glory of God is manifest in the disclosure of who Christ is and what is his place in this world. We are drawn to worship because of who He is. It is an irresistible activity. We cannot resist once we have seen who God is and what He has done. Psalm 95 is, of course, followed by five additional psalms. Actually, it's followed by a bunch more psalms, but it is followed by five psalms in particular, which are often thought to be a collection of six psalms which address the nature of God as King, and therefore as King, deserving of our attentions and our worship. Psalm 95 speaks of God's Godhead and the power over all the nations. Psalm 96, all the nations are exhorted, are encouraged, are called upon to join in His service because He came to judge all. He is God over all. We rightly think of the church as that gathering of God's people who have a great interest in Christ, whom Christ has a great interest in us. But we must not, in the midst of our rejoicing that He has made us part of His church, that He has made us part of His people, we must be careful that we do not somehow exclude the rest of the world. God is God of the world, not simply of those who are gathered together to worship Him, not simply those who acknowledge that He is God, that He is the God of the world, but rather the whole world is His. It is in His hands. All the peoples of the earth will stand before God in one great day of judgment. 97 speaks of God's ruling over the nations and the destruction of the idols. And we would conclude with that not simply those who have a religion that have an idol, a little statue or a little picture or some kind of object, but rather we would say that He is the God over all the world and that He is the God who crushes all false religions. There is but one religion. It is the one which comes to this God and worships Him according to His holy word. Jehovah has done wonders, we are told in 98, and worked deliverance. He has remembered His mercy towards Israel and comes to judge the whole earth. Again, the theme of Psalm 98 includes the aspect of He judges the world. The whole world is at His feet. 99, the Lord reigns. Reigns over what? You guessed it, the whole earth. God is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we are called upon in 99 to exalt our Lord, our God, to worship Him as we call Him holy. And then Psalm 100, a familiar psalm, the Lord is God. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. The world, all the people of the earth are called upon to praise Jehovah. And this is where Psalm 95 picks up and takes us. It is thought by many that these six psalms are actually stuck together, arranged in the same place as a means of creating one poem, one statement of who God is and how we are to approach Him. The text that we're looking at today is broken up into three parts, but I will make it four because I know you long to be here with me longer, so we'll add to it. We're not adding to the scripture, we're summarizing. But the outline is four parts. The joy of worship in verses 1 and 2. The way of worship in verses 3 through 7. And then the heart of worship in verses 7 through 11. And then we will take up something from the whole of the text. The urgency of worshiping the true God in the right manner. So verses 1 and 2. Oh, come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. We are to worship. We are to worship this rock of our salvation because He is the rock of our salvation. We'll look in a moment at what is meant by that. But for this point, we would just simply say that we are called to worship Him because of that which He has accomplished for us and for our salvation. We are to praise Him. We are to praise Him to whom praise is due with gratitude. Through Him is victory over sin, over Satan, over death, over hell, and all enmity. We are to praise Him for that which He has done for His people, for that which He has done for those who have put their faith in Him. And so, worshiping this one, the rock of our salvation, the nature of our worship is, of course, determined by the object of our worship. What is this rock? 2 Samuel, I think it provides us an excellent summary statement concerning what might be included in this describing God as the rock of our salvation. 22:2-4, he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, and the refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. As we think about what was the intention of the author of this psalm, as he speaks about making this joyful noise, as he speaks about this rock of our salvation, we are drawn to see that God is our fortress, our deliverer, our refuge, our shield, the horn, or the strength of our salvation, a stronghold for us in which we hide. He is our Savior, not only from violence, but from a separation from God Himself. The rock is Christ, of course. We are told that later on in this divine revelation we call the Bible. We are reminded of that, that we are to worship Him because He is our salvation. We are to worship in His presence, we are told in this text as well. Let us come into His presence. That idea of coming there is not simply, well, let's find our way there. It's not like on a trip to the shopping mall, you kind of wander around here and there and go there and here, and you're just kind of in a daze, or at least I am when I'm in the shopping centers. Others might approach that task with more aggressiveness, but for me, it is more of a, I'm here until we're done. So in doing that, we look at the way the phrase is laid out for us in the first couple of verses. To come is to come with haste. It is to come running. It is to thrust yourself forward for this salvation which is spoken of. And it is to come with rejoicing, for in this God has made us His people. He is our salvation. He is the keeper of our souls. He is the one who has chosen us. And we are worshiping in His presence with great delight, with great zeal, with great enthusiasm. And that doesn't always mean we're all giggly and having fun, but we are enthusiastic. When we grieve, we're enthusiastic about our grief. When we are rejoicing in the salvation that is ours through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are rejoicing enthusiastically. We take upon ourselves the task of worship with an enthusiasm because this is the work which God has done. And we are worshiping Him with great delight. We worship with joy and enthusiasm. In verse 6, just peeking ahead a few verses, we find in that one verse a call to bowing down and kneeling to worship. It is to come before Him in humility. We are to worship with joy and enthusiasm. The enthusiasm, now it's not that enthusiasm of a 5-year-old on Christmas morning when he's excited about all the toys and things that they get. That wears out, as we all know, as the kids wear down towards the end of the day, the mood and the attitude changes. It's called the usurping of total depravity in the life of an individual. But as we look at that which we are called upon in the first couple of verses, we are called upon to worship God with enthusiasm that is drawn from a delight in who God is, a joy in what He has done, a rejoicing in what He has promised. It is because our mind and our hearts are set upon Him, who He is and what He has done. With this holy, heartfelt enthusiasm, we sing and we rejoice. We recognize that God is our abiding, immutable, and mighty rock, and in Him we find deliverance and safety. Therefore, it becomes us to praise Him with heart, with voice, from day to day, especially in our public worship. We are to come remembering that He is our salvation, rejoicing in all that He is and all that He has done. In verse 3 through 7, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it His hands and formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Theology always results in worship. Good theology results in good worship. Bad theology results in bad worship. But theology drives our worship. What we think about God, what we understand about God, who He is and what He has done and what He has promised to do, these things will determine how we approach Him and how we delight in His presence. As we speak in these few verses about the nature of God, that He is a great God, the things which He has done that evidence His greatness, we grasp the Lord, we are moved to worship. God is the Creator in all things, and as Creator, He has sovereign rights over all things. Do we question where the earth came from, where things came from, where stuff came from? Do we not acknowledge that God existed in eternity past, has always been, never came into being, but He called out and the earth was formed. He called out and all of creation fell in place. He is the God who has created all things and has sovereign rights over all things, which will determine how we approach Him. That He is a God worthy of our adoration, worthy of our worship. God has formed us, and we are His servants. 44:21 of Isaiah. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. Isaiah speaks concerning the nature of God's rights over mankind, for He is the one who has formed and has made them. The sovereignty of God naturally arises from the relation of all things to Himself as their Creator, and their natural and inseparable dependence upon Him in regard to their being and their well-being. Understanding who God is, understanding what He has done, understanding what He said He was going to do, will drive us to an adoration and a respect and a worship of God that is expected from these matters and required by Holy Scripture. It ought to be noted that this Creator has called upon His people to worship Him, to gather on the Lord's Day for the worship of God. Again, there is nothing better than you can do. There is nothing more important than you can do than to worship God for who He is. In verses 6 through 7, he goes on, as he has laid out in a brief way the nature of God, that He is the Creator, that He made the sea, that He made the dry land, that He made the heavens, He made all things. That should tick in our mind in such a way as to say we must worship Him, for He is the Creator. He is sovereign over all things. He gets the right of saying what is right and what is wrong, and we will do that which is pleasing in His eyes as best as we can understand. But we also see from 6 and 7 that He is spoken of as our shepherd, that it is not only that He is our Creator, He is our Savior. And so we are moved by awe and amazement as we look at creation, as we look at the vastness of it, which we have far from extended our ability to seek and to understand the planets and the stars and the galaxies, all that is scattered throughout all of creation. These things are huge. These things are overwhelming. But there is something sweeter and more delightful that 6 and 7 picks up. Because of His relationship to His people, we should and must worship Him. Creator indeed, and that's a glorious reason to approach Him and worship. But we are His sheep and the sheep of His pasture, and we are under His care. Christ speaks in John 10:11, 14-15, and 27-28, saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the salvation and the promise of the continuance of which the Lord speaks of concerning our relationship with Him. He is our shepherd. We are the sheep. He deserves our worship and the worship of all, because He is the one who has saved a people and made these people to be His. He is our shepherd, is our maker, our mediator, our pastor, our teacher, our governor, our defender, and He is the omnipotent one. This is our salvation. We owe Him our worship. He is our Creator indeed. All things were made by Him, Colossians 1:16. He gave Himself and called us to faith and keeps and preserves us with the power of His own, the power that heaven and earth cannot shake and are kept by His hands. And so, why is it that we worship the Lord? Why do we make this a priority in our lives and in the life of our church? It is because He is God. That's simple enough for the lowest of elementary grades within the church. Jesus is always the answer, almost, but God's that secondary answer to the questions that are laid out. Why is it that we worship Him? Because He is God and sovereign over all things, because He is the Creator. But the sweeter bit of that for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is because He has made us His own. And that cannot take us anywhere else but to gratitude, thankfulness, and worship. In verses 7 through 11, picking up just the last little phrase of verse 7 and going into verse 11, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and on the day of Massah, on the day at Massah, in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are not a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And so verse 7, the latter part, just the last little phrase, begins by saying, "Today, if you will hear His voice." Now the psalmist has said we worship God with great joy and delight in who He is. We worship God for what He has done in creation, for what He has done in making us His sheep, His people. And now He speaks to them and says, "And don't be like those clowns in the wilderness that turned away from my promises, that went their own way because of the hardness and the stubbornness of their own hearts." He says, "Today, act. Today, believe. Today, turn away from turning away and turn towards the Lord and His great promises." And so He calls them to hear today. The present time only is the opportunity of salvation, for the embracing of the offer of God's grace and the testifying of the obedience of faith. We are not sure how long the world shall remain with us or we with it, but we have today. He calls unto the people of God, the covenant people, to repent and to turn to the promises of God today at this point. Such hearing is the hearing of God's Word, that is the hearing of Holy Scripture. Hear Him today. And then He goes on to say, now, don't be like them. Your mama told you that, didn't she? Don't be like that kid down the road who got in trouble, or gets in trouble, loves getting in trouble, and wants to get you in trouble. Don't be that way. Be the way God has called you to. Those who had seen the deliverance from Egypt, they had seen God roll back the Red Sea. They had seen the firstborn die. They had seen all of these plagues. They had been there for all of these great acts and works of God in the deliverance of His people from Egypt, even to the final destruction of the Pharaoh and his army. You've seen all of it. You know the truth of it. But they did not trust God. They were those who refused the good report of Joshua and Caleb. Don't be like them. The expectation is, don't be like them. Believe God. Trust in God. Take what He says to be true. Those who could not trust in God to give them water from a rock when they had already brought Him through the Red Sea, by their doubt they tested God, quarreling and complaining with God through Moses. 17 of Exodus, the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of sin by stages, and then, but there was no water in the people for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" The people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? whine, whine, whine. The Lord said to Moses, pass on before me the people, taking with you some of the elders of the church, and take it in hand your staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people will drink. God provided for them. And it was not that God was just simply tormenting them, but testing them. They were not dying. They just felt like they were. It's like when you got a car full of kids in your own destination. I'm starving, Daddy. Really? Are you really starving? You're about to fall out? You're about to die? You look fairly healthy, as my uncle would say, as he spoke about large-framed people. He'd say, well, there's a healthy man. He meant overweight, but I like the healthy part much better myself. But as the psalmist writes these things down, as he grabs hold of a bit of history, church history for them, and pulls it into the presence, saying, you know you saw all this. You saw God do these things. And yet, you can't believe him for a cup of water. You can't trust him to provide that. He that has begun this good work in you, he will not finish it. That was how they were thinking. They've seen the work of God in their lives, but maybe not today. Maybe it's not working out this way today. And we all struggle with that, do we not? We have seen God work in our lives over and over and over again. But today might be different. He might just forget to come to our aid. He might forget to comfort us. He might forget to help us. Mightn't he not? Not. He will not forget. This was their problem, and it ought not to be ours. Don't be like them. You have seen the work of God in your life, have you not? If not, then come to God in repentance and trust in him for his salvation. But he does not drop that which he has taken up. Those who give lip service but would not obey God, they are those who talk but do not listen. And so don't be like them, and don't end up like them. Don't end up like those having a hard heart and going their own way and not God's way. While it's good to look at the sins of our fathers, not that we might glory over them or might frown upon them or might accuse them of being less than they were, but it is good for us to remind ourselves of those who have gone before us and their flaws, that we might humble ourselves before God and be watchful and take care that we do not fall into the same sin. Rather than having hard hearts, we are to hear God's word, to obey God's word, and to praise God for his word. Don't end up like them by missing out on the promised rest, lest the curse of God should overtake you and you be kept out of heaven, as were the Israelites kept out of Canaan. Of this rest, Dixon writes, David Dixon, there is a rest of God ordained for believers who give up their hearts to the impression of God's voice in the obedience of faith, to wit, the rest that is given of justification, of reconciliation, of peace with God. The rest has begun sanctification and the ceasing of their own works, not trusting in our own efforts, and the rest of everlasting refreshment begun in this life and perfected in the life to come. For this is the rest which God has called here us to, and that we should enter this rest he calls upon us so to do. So it is because of that which he is, the rock of our salvation, that we approach him with joy and rejoicing. Our worship is to be full of delight. Now, we recognize there are cultural differences from one place to the other, that our brothers and sisters in Christ who labor in Togo don't appear as quiet as we do in the midst of our worship. But we're not to be bothered by those distinctions. We're not to be bothered by those differences, but rather to be reminded that we are to come enthusiastic in the context in which we find ourselves, that our singing should be full of life and delight, our praying should be earnest and attentive, our reading of Scripture should be a delight to hear, These things should excite us in a good old-fashioned Presbyterian excited way. There is nothing wrong with being part of a culture that is a bit quieter. We will not bear the burden that others have accused us of having no life because we don't jump around like they do. Jump if you must over there, but do not judge the hearts and the minds of God's people elsewhere. We ought to be mindful of the same, that as we look around the world, we recognize there are distinctions and differences. But we come to God worshiping in great joy and delight, worshiping because of who He is and what He has done for us, worshiping also with an urgency about it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 4, verse 13. I'll not read the whole of the text. It is rather long, but it is an excellent commentary on Psalm 95. Within this portion of Scripture, Hebrews 3 and 4, the Psalm 95 is quoted four times. And as the author of Hebrews begins to unpack that which is going on, he is helping us to understand that which he has called us to and the urgency thereof. Today is mentioned five times in 3:7, 3:13, 3:15, and 4:7. Obviously, the author of Hebrews is wanting to get the attention of the people to whom he is writing and saying, deal with this today. Today is the day that you must address these things. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers. This is the transition. The writer of Hebrews moves forward. This is what happened. Now you be attentive. You take care. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? The author of Hebrews lays out before us a picture which he has picked up from Psalm 95 and picked up from the place that Psalm 95 picked up the historical account as well. And he calls upon them, don't be like them. Don't turn away from that which God has called you to. Don't disbelieve, but rather trust in him. In the latter part of this text, in the fourth chapter, I'll just read a few sentences from it. Therefore, while the promise of entering the rest still stands, let us fear lest any should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter the rest, as it is said. Skipping down to verse 6, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day. What day might that be? Today. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have spoken in another day later on, would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The rest, I believe, that is being spoken of here is not simply the rest of resting in his promises, but also in where these promises take us. It is the rest that is ours for eternity, pictured in the Old Testament as the entering into the promised land. Rest is about salvation and salvation's end. The warning is to those who almost believe. Now, that's kind of like a phrase that doesn't really exist. That's a pretend phrase. People don't almost believe. They either believe or they don't believe. But there are those who make the motions, who go through the stages, who behave as though they have embraced Christ, as many in the day of Moses who professed to be the followers of God, and yet they did not. It was not that long of a time between Moses ascending to the mountain to receive the law of God. There was not much time between that and when that golden calf popped out of the fire and all men said, "Oh, look, magic has appeared. Let's worship the golden calf." There were many within the house of Israel at that time who disbelieved and yet pretended at it. And the author of the Psalms is saying to the people of God, don't be like that. And Hebrews picks up that same idea and says, don't be like that, and explains. And you know why they were like that? They had the form, they had the rites, they had the rituals, all of which are good, but they did not have faith in God. They had not put their trust in Him. And so the call is a call to faith today. The call is a call to look upon God as He is, to look upon God and what He has done, and to find yourself worshiping Him for all that He is and all that He has done. And it is an invitation that is for today. Today, hear what He has to say. See who God is. Believe His promise. Believe with faith that leads unto salvation. And worship. If you are such as have put your faith in Christ, you already have that which drives you to worship. You cannot contemplate the glories of God and the salvation which God has poured out upon us. You cannot think of these things and not be driven to worship. And so, with joy, with rejoicing, let us be the people who worship with great enthusiasm and delight. For God is a good God, a saving God, a mighty God, a sovereign God, a God who creates all things and calls us to be attentive to that which He has called us to, the worship of Himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the psalmist and for the beauty of these passages which lay before us not only lovely poetry, but they drive us to action. And in this one in particular, as we see the glory of Yourself and the salvation which You have worked in Your people, Father, we find ourselves being thankful, being grateful. And Father, we would come to You in worship of You for Your great works and Your great person. Bless us to that end, we pray. Help us to see. And if there be any amongst us this morning who yet are playing at their religion and not trusting in You in hope and for their salvation, Father, we pray that today they might hear You speak, that You might give them grace to believe. We pray these things in Christ's name.